3 weeks today, we'll be celebrating the Day of Trumpets. Just over a little a week later, we'll observe the Day of Atonement. And 5 weeks today will be the first holy day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It just seems to have snuck up on us again, as it normally does. And then we'll all go home and start another holy day cycle. For me, it'll be my 60th. I first came to church in late 1963. So I thought it'd be a good opportunity now to take stock. You know, if you're running a business or an organization, every now and again, it pays to just stop and have a look at what you've been doing, what you want to do, how things are going, and so on. Like a stock take. And I thought it might be good if we did the same thing. Because, you know, we're involved in something that defies the imagination, unless you've got, frankly, the Holy Spirit to understand it. We need to refresh the mind. It's so easy when you've been involved in something for a long period of time, and most of us have been around a long time. It's very easy to take things for granted. And when you take things for granted, that can cause problems. So we tend to forget the value and the importance of what we've actually been taught. The knowledge that we have been given is priceless. Now, we say that, but do we really get it? Do we really get it? You've just heard Mr. Armstrong going on about the people in the world. They don't even understand what happens when they die. They don't understand anything about death. They know the Bible says that sin is a transgression of the law, but then they tell that the law is done away with. I mean, how crazy is this? So, where do we get all this knowledge from? Let's just start here. And keep in mind all the time how important this is, and let's not take it for granted. There's a co-worker letter from Mr. Armstrong, January the 26th, 1983. Brethren, think a moment. How did the first Church of God receive its doctrines, its teachings, its beliefs? Answer, only through the apostles. And how did they receive this teaching? Direct from Jesus in person. He is the Word of God. The Bible is the same Word of God in writing. How did you receive the truth, the true teachings of Christ? From God's apostle. And I'd like to interject there, and from no other source. How did I receive this wonderful truth? From the same Jesus, only in writing. The greater church needs to understand this point. This is what makes and breaks the church. Because if they don't understand, if people don't understand where they got the truth from, they don't understand very much. And you know, the apostle, well, three of the apostles actually record the following statement, but Luke, I think, makes it clear. Luke 10, verse 16. Let's turn there, because it's a very, very important scripture. Luke 10 and verse 16. He that hears you, hears me. He that despises, rejects, in other words, you, despises me. And he that despises me, despises him that sent me. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. And very worrying for a lot of people who feel that they're doing the right thing. And they're misguided. They're misled. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. The knowledge we've got, Paul says, God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The deep things of God. Recently, a minister in one of the larger groups is reported to have said, the longer I'm in the church, the more I understand that Mr. Armstrong was not the end-time apostle, not the end-time Elijah. That's very, very worrying, because you know what? In that case, I would like to ask said gentleman, Where did you get all the knowledge that you've been preaching for the last 20, 30, 40 years or whatever? Good news, 1978. Mr. Armstrong says, welcome to the feast. Sorry, that was the heading of the article. He says, then God raised up the parent church of this Philadelphia era through me in August 1933 with 19 members, my converts. They accepted God's truth as I proclaimed it. For 12 years we kept the annual Sabbath, not knowing why. Then, in 1945, God gave me understanding of the meaning and purpose of his feasts. I saw that the Feast of Tabernacles pictured the 1,000 millennial rule of Christ on earth after Satan is removed. I was 1 year old at the time. This goes to show, a long time ago. These festivals show the master plan of God, and they reveal his whole purpose. And if you don't understand this, as most people in the world don't, sorry, you are ignorant. You know nothing about the real things that matter. Because God's working this out. In a sermon called, a Bible study actually, Creation and Prehistory in 1978, Mr. Armstrong says, now he is going to reproduce himself. Now there's a gem. Who realizes that in today's world? God is reproducing himself. He's after a family. He was going to create a man out of matter, and then he had a plan that if man went the wrong way, man could later come to see it and to turn to the right way and be forgiven and still develop the right character to finish the plan of God as God has intended. So all these people who've ever lived the first 6,000 years, they'll have a chance. They'll have a chance to enter God's family. Now, the plain truth, January 1981, this was a voice cries out among religious confusion. It says, this wonderful plan of God, therefore, of necessity, is called for the sons of Adam in general to not yet be judged. God left them to their own devices, knowing full well that they would get willingly and willfully follow automatically Satan's get way. You know, there's nothing quite like living through something. He experiences, it's a painful teacher, but it's quite effective. It's very effective. And when we can look back at all the drama and the trauma of the last 6,000 years, we see the result, the end result of not obeying God, not living God's way. But meanwhile, they would not be finally judged, but reaping what they sowed. They would live this sinful life, die, and God would resurrect them in a special resurrection to judgment at the end of the 7,000 years of the master plan. Christ already having atoned for their sins, Satan having been removed, Christ and the kingdom of God having restored the government of God over the whole earth, then they could be called to repentance, to reconciliation with God, to become, on their own free choice, God beings. Because they'll remember what the world was like that they lived in, and they'll be resurrected into a world, which we'll go into a bit later, which will be kind of like very different, like totally different. And that's why God has kept the world as a whole cut off from him, even as the progenitor Adam had cut off himself and his human family. That's why Mr. Armstrong kept on going on about what happened, the two trees, what happened in the garden. It's vital that we understand that. This is not God's world, it's Satan's world. And of course this can't happen until the event recorded in Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. That's what Adam missed out on by eating of the wrong tree, the fruit of the wrong tree. He was free to take of the tree of life, as Mr. Armstrong just said in the broadcast. Second Peter 3, verse 9. Let's just turn there. Second Peter 3 and verse 9. Second Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. but each in his own time. And that's what we've got to understand. There's an all there. All should come to repentance. That includes, as Mr. Armstrong just mentioned, it includes Cain. How about Judas? These people all will get a chance. So let's just do a quick, as we are told to every year, actually, to review God's feast days, first of all. It's a master plan for all of mankind. Mr. Armstrong says, 7 annual festivals were given to Old Testament Israel and were ordained forever. The true meaning has long remained a hidden mystery. They picture God's plan of redemption, the divine plan by which God is reproducing himself. And then he goes through them very briefly. The Passover pictures the death of Christ in payment for the penalty of human sins repented of. All of them that have ever been committed. The 7 days of the Festival of Unleavened Bread pictures the church coming out of sin, even as Israel came out of Egypt. The day of Pentecost, originally called the Feast of First Fruits, pictures the church at the time to be begotten and born as children of God during the church age. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the second coming of Christ to take over earth's throne and to rule all nations. Just 3 weeks away in front of us now. The Day of Atonement pictures the putting away of Satan. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the 1,000-year reign under the rule of Christ and the born children of God. That's our immediate future. The last great day when the rest of mankind get their chance to enter the family of God. And where did we get this knowledge from? From God's apostle and nowhere else. I always smile when I remember one leading evangelist saying that in actual fact the doctrines in the church were actually set by a committee of the elders. Oh, could that be? Well, understanding was actually given in 1945 when most of those men were running around in short runs. They were children. Mr. Armstrong was given understanding in 1945. Good news. He said, talks about God raising up the parent church in through me in August 1933 with 19 members. They accept his God truth as I proclaimed. For 12 years we kept the annual Sabbath, not knowing why. Then in 1945, God gave me understanding of the meaning and the purpose of his feasts. I saw that the Feast of Tabernacles pictured the millennial reign of Christ on earth after Satan is removed. Yes, we have read it a second time. It's that important. All the men that claimed to be involved in setting doctrines in the church were little more than children when that happened. So the next point, and this is something again which people don't understand. And I've entitled it, By Invitation Only. John 6:44, we needn't turn there because we all know the scriptures so well. Called by the Father, drawn by the Father. No other way. No other way. Every person who is involved or has been involved, is involved now in the church, was hand-selected by the Father. How? We don't understand. There could be. It could be by bloodline, because, you know, the Bible's full of long, long lists of this one begat that one, begat the following one, and so on. And has that been preserved all the way down? I don't know. It doesn't matter, but we're here now, and we have been called. So God called Noah. Mr. Armstrong writes, Noah was not seeking God. God called him out and said, Noah, I'm going to use you to preserve human life alive on the earth. I want you to do something. I want you to build a great ship right here on dry land. And for 100 years, Noah was building this ship. And he was mocked, ridiculed by all the other people. It seemed so crazy to them. And some of the things God tells us to do seem crazy to people who don't understand. And oh, is that true? You can just imagine it. If somebody was told to do something like this today, they'd set up a permanent webcam, so you could watch the progress. for 100 years? That's a long time to take a whole load of ridicule. The ridicule kind of stopped 7 days after the ark was sealed and the rain came down. And that's where Wales got the whole idea of rain. We've had everything here in 1 hour, coming to church. We left in sunshine. Oh, no, it didn't. It had been sunny, and it just started to drizzle as we got in the car. Then we came through a deluge, and at the present moment, the sun is shining, and it all looks beautiful. Throwback from the flood. Hebrews 11, verse 7. Let's just read that. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved by fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir to the righteousness which is by faith. Can you think of all those people being resurrected in the great white throne judgment and Noah standing there saying, yeah, you all remember? It happened, didn't it? It happened. Let's move on to Abraham, Genesis 12. Let's read some of this. Because most of this is really fascinating stuff. And it's amazing how God has manipulated things, moved people around, worked on their mind, got them thinking in a certain direction to where they would obey him. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now, there must have been a bit of a run-up to this. We're not given any more information. But... And the Lord said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land I will show you. And verse 4, it simply says, Abraham departed. Boom, boom. And the Lord has spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. I mean, he was getting on to be an oldish man, a late middle-aged man, actually. Verse 7 of Genesis 12. And the Eternal appeared to Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded me an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Abraham was called for a specific purpose. That's the key. And this is what we'll see all the way through. This is from a sermon, Building the Temple, from Mr. Armstrong, obviously. He says, now then, I don't find anyone that God called out until the time of Moses, 430 years after Abraham. Again, Moses wasn't looking for God. Moses didn't seek God, but God picked out Moses through the burning bush experience. He said, Moses, take your shoes off your feet. The ground where you are standing is holy ground, because the presence of God was there. That's what made the ground holy. And just make a note of the scripture in Isaiah 51. It said, looking unto Abraham your father and to Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. One man. And if you think of what happened and the timing and all the events that happened after and he's also pushing up to 80 years old at this stage. And yes. Interesting, that's the age that Mr. Armstrong really took off in his visiting kings and nations and even places like China. Let's just go back to Exodus and read some of this, because it's actually quite fascinating to see how Moses reacts to the whole thing. I mean, what do you do when God speaks to you? It must be quite some experience. And, Exodus 3, verse 2. And the angel of the Eternal appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. In other words, he's walking along, and he could see this bush, and he was walking along, and the bush was still in front of him, and still burning, and just apparently wasn't being burnt up. And when the Eternal saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the midst of the bush. And Moses, he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Like, now what? What is going on? And he said, draw not nigh hither. Pull the shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon you are standing is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look on God. Not a bad idea. Verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you unto Pharaoh. Yes? One sent, apostle, same thing. That you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Here we go, verse 11. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? That I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt. Ooh. He wasn't too keen on the idea. Verse 13. And God said to him, behold, I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me. They shall say, well, what is his name? And what shall I say to them then? In other words, he's just finding excuse after excuse. God said to Moses, I am that I am, he said. Thus you shall say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Yeah, that's pretty, you know, three letters, two little words, which describe God. I am. Finish. Exodus 4, verse 1. And Moses hasn't given up yet by a long chalk. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice, for they will say, the Lord has not appeared unto you. And the Lord said to him, what is that you've got in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled before it. And we all know the rest of the story. But that was pretty convincing. In verse 6, the Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom and took it out, and behold, it was as leprous, as white as snow. Leprosy, of course, back then was a horrendously common disease and feared because it was such a horrible thing. Did Moses give up? Oh, no. He's still got a long way to go. Verse 10, and Moses said to the Eternal, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. Nor since I have spoken unto your servant, but I am slow of speech and have a slow tongue. What did he do? Did he have a stutter, or was he just slow? Verse 11. And the Eternal said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who has made the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Eternal? Now therefore go, and I'll be with you, mouth, and teach you what to say. And Moses' reaction, oh, please send someone else. And he said to him, oh, my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom you will send. In other words, take the King James and decipher it, send somebody else. And the result, verse 14, and the anger of the Eternal was kindled against Moses. You know, here's God calling this man for a very specific purpose. He had been trained a specific way. He had been a general in the Egyptian army. He had then been out in the wilderness for 40 years herding sheep, where he undoubtedly learned a whole lot. And now here he is around about 80 years of age. And God is now, getting just a little bit peeved. You know, the last 8 years, mate, I've been sorting you out for this very purpose. And you're not getting it. And he said, oh, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well. And also, behold, he comes forth to meet you. And when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. And you shall speak unto him and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be your spokesman unto the people. And he shall be to thee instead of a mouth. And I and you shall be unto him instead of God. Now get on with the job. Of course he did. But you know, it took a little bit of persuading, didn't it? And it also shows that when God calls somebody, he don't give up easy. He'll work with them and work with them and work with them until they either utterly reject him and walk away, or they get the message. Then it can be quite an unexpected calling. King David. Turn to 1 Samuel 16. First Samuel 16 and verse 1. You'll recall that Saul had been, given the job and made a bit of a hash of it. And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." It's quite interesting when you read down when he appears to the elders in Jerusalem, they sort of are shaking in their boots and saying, are you coming peacefully? Anyway, he faces up with Jesse, verse 11. "And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Here are all your children.' He said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he keeps sheep.' And Samuel said unto Jesse, 'Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he comes hither.'" It would seem Jesse had 7 sons. David being the youngest, of around about probably 18 years of age, we think. Obviously, the others are older, so they're all strapping men. Any one of which, humanly speaking, would have probably looked to be a good sort of choice. But no, God rejected them all. In verse 12, "And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look at. And the Eternal said, 'Arise, anoint him.'" This is the man. "And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Eternal came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." David then, of course, had 12 years or thereabouts until he was 30 when he took the throne, of ducking and diving and surviving and having, trying to be killed all the time by Saul. But of course, he learnt an awful lot. And if you read through that period in history, you'll see how God thinks. He had several chances of taking Saul's life. I mean, from a carnal point of view, you just thought, well, yeah, take him out. You've been anointed. That's done. God's chosen you. Get on with the job. But no, he wouldn't. As he said, it's God's job to sort that out, not mine. You have Daniel, and here's another example of God sorting somebody out. A young man, again, teenager, at the time when Judah was first taken into captivity in 604 BC. Again, a young prince, highly intelligent. Him and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were sort of leading lights. And, back in those days, if you were a ruler and you took over another nation, it seems quite a good idea to nabble all their brains. I mean, the Allies did it after the war. The minute the war was over, the big race was to get hold of Werner von Braun, because he's the guy that was throwing rockets around with great success. So they snaffled him up, made him an American citizen, overlooked all his fasts and everything, because they wanted the knowledge he had. And it was a bit like that, I think, with Daniel. And he rose up to where, when Nebuchadnezzar was doing his stint as a wild animal for 7 years, it looks like he actually ruled Babylon. And then God gave him the opportunity of writing down the longest prophecy in the Bible. And, at the end of it, Daniel 12, verse 8, we read this quite a lot, so we know it by heart, I should imagine. He said, "But I heard and I understood not. Then I said, 'Oh, my Lord, what should be the end of these things?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end.'" Boom. End of story. So here we have a man who had a tremendous life, writing a good chunk of the Bible. In fact, one of the basic parts of prophecy, the understanding of Daniel, Matthew 24, and the book of Revelation, is what Mr. Armstrong came to, was taken to. So, yeah, fantastic. And the poor guy died not knowing what he'd written. Not knowing what he'd written. But again, he was called to do a very specific job. Let's move on to the New Testament. Christ calls the disciples. Again, you wonder if there was a little bit of something else going on. Did they really know who he was or what all? But all we're told, Matthew 4, verse 18, I just turned there. He obviously had a way with words. Matthew 4, verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Just like that, because that's what God wanted. You go down to chapter 9. It's almost like we're given a cross-section of society here, because at the one end you have simple fishermen. I say simple advisedly, because they turned out to be quite eloquent men in the writings and so forth that they did many years later, by the way. In Matthew 9, verse 9, we have the other end of the spectrum, the end of the people who were not exactly held in high esteem by the main street sort of people. A tax collector really was not being cool, really. And Jesus passed forth and thence and saw a man named Matthew, a tax collector, sitting in receipt of custom. And he said to me, follow him. And he arose and followed him. Boom. The men whom God called at that time were called to do a specific job, to become teachers. Just as Jesus called the 12 disciples to do a specific job, so God has called us to do a specific job as well. This is something we've got to keep in mind. Now, this plan that God has, you know, it's planned in minute detail. If you turn to Isaiah 46, because, you know, when God gives you a little bit of a clue as to what he's got in mind. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Look at the prophecies that were given. I mean, back in Moses' time, you know, Moses said, after I've gone, I know what you're going to do. You're going to go off the track. And in the latter days, boom, boom, you're going to get nobbled. Right? And yes, that's happening right in front of our eyes. And that was 4,000 years ago. Unbelievable. We've got to mention John 6:44 again, because the key factor here is you, me, us. We did not volunteer. We were drafted. I almost hate to use the example of a few hundred years ago with the British Navy. But, you know, they used to go out at night time, and all the young fellows that were getting a bit inebriated suddenly found themselves on a ship and a press gang, they called them. And that was it. They were now in the Royal Navy, like at Olympic. Well, yes, but to a degree, we've been in the same boat. Now, where were you? How were you called? One week I was living a normal life, the next week I was in church. Boom, getting a four-hour dose of Mr. Waterhouse's Government of God. Which suddenly seemed, you know, other people were given a Plain Truth magazine off a newsstand. I think one person found a page lying in the street or something at one stage. Some of the young people that came into the church, their parents were all interested, and they just happened to read some of the magazines, and the parents actually didn't end up coming to church, but they did. We had a few people in college like that. So, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It's as I say. Well, John 15. Let's just turn to John 15. John 15, verse 16. This makes it very clear. You can't argue with this. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. There you go. Plain English. And ordained you that you should go forth and bring fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. The fruit still remains. We're still here as a result of the preaching of these men 2,000 years ago. It's pretty fascinating. Mark 13, let's just read Mark 13. Let's just point out this fact that you were chosen. And it's awfully hard sometimes. You look at yourself and you think, well, what good thing is there in me? Well, the answer is not very much. But, you know, God sees something that he wants. And, yes, Mark 13, verse 20. And except that the Eternal had shortened those days, talking about the end now, right at the end, except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. Mark actually chose to add that bit in his, it's a bit different to some of the other men, but he points it out, whom he has chosen. And remember, the book of Mark, in all it seems very probable that the book of Mark, in actual fact, is Mark acting as a scribe for Peter. And that sounds a bit like Peter, because the experiences he had, denying Christ one week and then getting up and preaching a sermon like he did on Pentecost, he got the point. He got the point. You've been chosen. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You're now a different person. Just make a note of one or two of these scriptures to save a bit of time trying to turn to them all. Psalm 147 verse 4. You know, this God that we worship, this God that we call Father, he calls all the stars by name, right? We can't even give them a number. And that's just in our galaxy. And there are hundreds of millions of galaxies out there. Actually makes me smile every time they get a new telescope and they focus it on a dark part of the sky and leave it open for 10 days or whatever, and when they I keep on saying develop the film, but they press a button now, I suppose, and look, and what do you see? You see more and more galaxies, and amazingly, some of them are older galaxies than some of the ones we've seen closer by, which is kind of like against the idea that everything's expanding. So the further out you go, you should be seeing new galaxies developing all the time, but no, you see a mixture of older ones and newer ones. Just to confuse. And Luke 12. You can make a note of Luke 12. Verse 6. Christ trying to get a point across. He said, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Sparrow. We got a stack of them in our garden. They're lovely little birds. But God knows them all. He knows about them. He said, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You have more value than many sparrows. And then Acts 1, verse 2. Again, just make a note of it. Until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, has given commandments unto the apostles whom he hath chosen. Always emphasizing the fact. These men did not choose the job. That's what Simon Magus wanted to do. He chose the job. And we know what happened to him. And then finally, Acts 9, verse 15. Again, Paul. You can imagine. Here's a guy going around, slinging people in prison, probably having something killed. He was a thoroughly nasty character. And if you were a Jew of the day, you would fear this man. And suddenly, God slaps him around the head and gets his attention and changes his whole direction. And the Jews at the time were saying, are you sure? And back to 9 verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. God chose him. Why? We don't know. But it was a good choice, wasn't it? Now, at this end time, we have a chosen group called the elect. Let's see, Ephesians 1, verse 4. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So, chosen before the foundation of the world. Well, either God's been preserving some bloodlines for a long, long time, or it means basically that at the end time, it was ordained that they would be an elite. There would be an elite elect, that's chosen. Revelation 17, verse 14. See, once you've been selected, and once you've been chosen, and you're starting to get trained for the job, these scriptures all apply to us. It says, verse 17, verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. There you go. And then we have Mr. Armstrong on the place of safety. This is, again, one of the things that was up for grabs, shall we say, with the slowly turning Protestant STP program, as we called it. They did not like the concept of a place of safety. So Mr. Armstrong writes, but our Philadelphian either brethren are promised divine protection to be taken to a place of safety, Revelation 3:10 and 12, 13 to 16, which please read. So we'll do that. Revelation 12 and verse 12. Revelation 12, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. One thing I noticed going through a lot of Mr. Armstrong's material, around about the feast time, he does keep saying to people, pray that God will restrain Satan. Because at this time of the year, it seems that Satan is extremely active. Health-wise, money-wise, job-wise, whatever. He will go for whatever he can to make life as unpleasant as possible. So we need to be praying daily to be rescued from his clutches. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away in the flood. This would seem to be that the church is taken to the place of safety, and then the church then, Satan goes after the remnant of the church. Verse 16, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, the army which the dragon had cast out of his mouth. Kind of interesting that I believe that area right in front of Petra there is where Korah ended up going down a hole in the ground as well. And verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's Laodicea. The problem, one of the problems Mr. Armstrong brought out, was that the rich and increase with goods and wanting in nothing is to do with spirit beliefs. The attitude that can come across of, well, you can't teach me anything because I know it all. I've been in the church for XYZ number of years. I know everything. But they don't, because they've not got the attitude of humility and being teachable, being meek. Because we've got to be teachable. Because if we're going to be teachers, we need to be taught. Do you think you know everything? Could you teach? You could. We could all teach a fair bit, but we kind of need polishing up quite a bit, So Laodicea is still God's church. They're just simply off track. And again, part of the plan is they'll go through the tribulation, and if they repent and change, then yes, they'll make it. Since the 1,000-year millennial plan of rule with Christ then follows, where mankind will learn how to really live. They will finally learn that the whole earth would have been like if Adam and Eve had chosen the right tree. And it's going to have to be, as we'll see just now, it's going to have to be a totally, absolutely, totally different earth. So the millennium has a great goal. See, all of this plan, and you'll see as we go, it's all teaching. Starting with the people in the Old Testament, they were all called for a very specific purpose. But the New Testament, right from Christ, they were all taught to be, they were being called to be teachers. The whole earth will have been completely destroyed at the end of this age. We will start with a blank canvas. New animals will have to be created. Remember, all living things in the sea perished. Revelation 16, verse 3. All those lovely dolphins and whales and all sorts of interesting things. All the fish that we so readily chomp on. They're all gone. They'll have to be recreated. Why? Because they're full of plastic. They're going to be full of radioactivity now that the Japanese are deciding to throw all the radioactive water into the sea. Lions that eat straw like an ox will have to be a new creation. They'll have to have a whole different teeth. They'll have to have a whole different digestive system. Hopefully they won't smell as bad as lions do today. New crops, fruit trees, etc. Most have been ruined in today's world. They've been messed around with. When did you last buy a grape that had a seed in it? You know, it was designed to have a seed in it, but they don't anymore. It's been bred out of them. That's not genetically, that's just breeding and so on. But, yes. And what about all the genetically modified stuff? There's nothing in this age we can use. Absolutely nothing. But one of the first classes we'll probably be involved in is 101 creation. Yeah. Why? Well, there was a curse. There's a special purpose for the millennium, to prepare the earth to receive the great resurrection, the white throne judgment period. That's one of the big things that the millennium's all about. This is actually a horseshoe nail moment, where something of great importance may be depend on an apparently trivial detail, or in this case, a small detail overlooked by most in a certain scripture. Turn to Luke 23. And the Bible is a coded book. You just got to know where to look, as Mr. Armstrong kept saying. Luke 23:43. Remember, Christ was crucified, and next to him were a couple of thieves, one of which was scolding him, and the other one was actually had a better attitude, and Christ actually said to him, you know, truly I say unto you, today, comma, is where the comma should be, you shall be with me in paradise. Get that? When they're resurrected, they'll be resurrected into a paradise. They'll be resurrected into what God had made for Adam and Eve. That's what they'll be resurrected into. And what did they leave behind? You think of the people over the centuries and the millennium that have died. People have died in bed, but not an awful lot. The vast majority of people have been killed in wars and famines and plagues and all sorts of things. It's gut-wrenching. I know just after we were married, we were up in the north of England, and my wife took me into this old church up there in the churchyard. And that's where the little visitor comes, Iam, yes. And that's where the plague was first, the Black Death hit in that area for some reason. And you go, and there's row upon row upon row of graves of 1, 2, 3-year-old children that were just wiped out by this terrible plague. Horrible. Absolutely horrible. And that's just one little bit of history. What about the Second World War? Well, it's the 6 million Jews and so on that were slaughtered by the Germans. 6 million people. some awful lot of people. And in the same breath, you can talk about the 25 million people or so that were killed in Russia. Forget about them. That's why the Russians have got the attitude they've got today. They don't want to be ever put in that position again. So the main purpose of the millennium is to turn the whole earth into a paradise, to restore the earth to what it was in the Garden of Eden. It's a massive job, and it's going to take 1,000 years. Mankind will finally see what they missed when Adam and Eve chose the wrong tree. And that's going to be, very interesting. And there'll be a few big changes. Genesis 3:16. You've got to reverse these scriptures, because there's going to be a restoration of all things. So if we look at Genesis 3:16, it says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow in childbirth. I can just skip over some of this because you're going to be very familiar with it. Cursed is the ground, verse 17. Cursed is the ground. In sorrow shall you eat all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles will it bring forth to thee, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And you'll also fight with a few other nasty horribles that we've got a whole stack of outside here. Brambles. The sweat of your face shall you eat bread. Food will be hard to grow. And in the end of it all, dust you are and dust you are. Dying you will die. Now, suddenly, we come to the blessings. Childbirth will be restored to what it was designed to be in the first place. The curse on the ground removed, producing food no longer to be hard labor, no longer fighting bugs and weeds, producing food in absolute abundance. Turn to Leviticus 26. So this is where get the blessings and the cursings. Leviticus 26, verse 4. And I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruits. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. Oh, isn't that what everybody wants today? We all want it, but we want it our way. And our way doesn't work. And we've got 6,000 years. Christ can say to people, show me where you got it right. Just once. Just once. Show me where you get it right. And the silence will be deafening. A world where people will keep God's Sabbaths. All of them. And being taught to live according to God's law. And at the same time being taught to become teachers during the White Throne Judgment period. You see, teachers again. These people will again be taught to be teachers. You know, we're gonna have the White Throne Judgment period. Something like 70 billion ish people, could be a bit more. I mean, I know it doesn't sound a lot when you compare with the 8 billion today, but you know, it's not actually been 8 billion for very long. When I first came into the church, Mr. Armstrong was going, I think, about 2 billion. That's in my lifetime. So yeah. During the Middle Ages, the population of the world was 500 million or less. But the crunch verse is verse 12. Leviticus 26, verse 12. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you will be my people. Wow, think of that. And Isaiah 30, of course, we all know. Not be removing your teachers into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Why see? Because you'll learn a lot by watching. When you see how a God being conducts themselves, you see how they live, you see what they do, and listen to what they teach, and then you're told you will become like them. That's going to make teaching awfully easy. And you shall hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. When you turn to the right hand or to the left. So it seems to be that the big method of teaching is just guiding people in the right way all the time. A have a section here as saying, why were you called? Because you could all have all sorts of ideas. But, you know, we were all called to be teachers. Sorry, it's that simple. You can make a note of these scriptures to save a little bit of time here. Revelation 1 verse 6, God has made us kings and priests. Revelation 5 verse 10, God has made God kings, rulers and priests, teachers. We shall reign on the earth. 1 Peter 2 verse 4, which is very interesting. If God has not spared the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru, as it should be, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Why? Because we are going to have to judge them. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 3. Know you not that you shall judge angels? How do you fancy that job? It's part of our job description. How do we judge angels? I don't know. Do they obey God or not, I guess? But the job's a lot bigger than I think we think it would be. And here's the vital point. Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2. Verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days. That's kind of like now. That the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall say, come ye, and let us go to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Why? For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And finally, nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Do you know what? America today literally survives on their munitions and their weapons and so forth. They keep wars going to keep their economy going. And I can tell you right now, that's going to end rather rapidly and very soon. But how can all this be achieved? How can all this change into the millennium? How can it all be achieved? Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. And again, only if the whole church would read this scripture carefully. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now just get that first of all. He is really trying to grab hold of these people. Beseech you. I want you to get this. By the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you. That you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Amen. Is it happening? We've been through this so many times. No, it's not happening. People have got their own ideas. Philippians 3 verse 16. Just make a note of this one. Nevertheless, whereon we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Why does Paul mention this? Because you know what? It was a big problem back then. People were starting to introduce all sorts of things. I know Mr. Bowles in the apostleship book points out, today we find the church of God in a wilderness of religious confusion. The confusion is not merely around the church within the religions of the world outside, but within the very heart of the true church itself. To our shame as a church. Does the voice of God speak through chaos? Is Christ going to return to a harem of hundreds of bickering churches? Or is there still one pure bride, a single spiritual temple to whom Christ will return and marry? The subject was once very clear to us. God doesn't use a babbling of confused, disagreeing religious organizations divided into hundreds of different concepts of theological doctrine as his instruments. That was Mr. Armstrong, in actual fact, I believe, and referring to the world. But what have we got today in God's church? Choose a doctrine. You want makeup? You can go that group, that group, that group. You don't want to keep tithing? You can give to that group, that group, or that group. You take your pick. Choose a group. That bit just got to me. Just read it again. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Why? Because that's what you've got to teach. And that there be no divisions among you. That you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What does Christ say? Praying for every... He says, let there be one that as we and you are one. If you're one with somebody, it means you totally agree with them. Here's the crunch. And get this, especially if there's people listening to this who are in all these other groups. Get this and get this straight. Those who do not comply will not be allowed to teach. Think about it. We're not going to have people going out from Zion with all their crazy ideas that the church has got at the moment. It's just not going to happen. The people that go out from Zion, from Jerusalem, are going to go out with the same message. And it will be the same message at the end of the 1,000 years. It will be the same message for the 100 years. Because there's only one message. And this is what God's trying to get through our thick heads. You can try everything in the book. We've had dictatorships. We've had democracy's become a joke. We've had all sorts of different systems of religion and government. And not one of them's worked. Well, you could argue the Roman Empire worked for a while. But that just worked on pure force. On power. Yeah. You comply or you got zapped on the spot. Is that a nice way to live? Again, a whole load of scriptures. Christ came as a teacher. He gave us the example. The ultimate teacher. John 17 verse 4. Let's just use John 17. You can stay in the same chapter. Verse 4. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. All right, done the job. Verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which you gave me. That gets pretty specific. In verse 11. Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they might be one as we are. Verse 14, I have given them your word. Verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us and the world may believe that you have sent me. You cannot be at one with God unless you agree with him and the way he teaches 100%. Otherwise, you're not going to be there. That's what we've got to do. This is why Mr. Armstrong was pulling his hair out, literally. Right before he died, the very few months before he died, one of his last sermons, he went into this teaching business and he said, you're not getting it. And if we don't get it, we won't be there. That's the key factor to us being in God's family. Oh, yes, we get salvation. We're made immortal. Fantastic. But the key factor God's looking at, and the only reason we were called, is to become teachers. So if you don't want to be a teacher, go fishing. Because you're missing out on something. And the key factor is, what are we going to teach? We've got to teach exactly what we've been taught. That is the big crunch. From the apostleship booklet. It says, not only is Jesus Christ the way, the truth and the life, he is also the same yesterday, the day and forever. He hasn't changed. You can guarantee what he taught Adam and Eve. Because it's the same thing he's taught the New Testament church. It's the same thing we will teach in the millennium and the White Throne Judgment. The message hasn't changed one iota. The government of God, this way of God, flows down from God to his people and is destined to do so for eternity. God's government, therefore, can never be merely from a human leader down. It must always be transparently evident to those over us in the church, must themselves remain humbly subject to what God places over them. Mr. Armstrong, you know, asked the question one time, who's the head of this church? He says, not me. Not me. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. When Mr. Armstrong was alive, that link was through God's apostle. Today, though the individual apostle is dead, we must still place ourselves beneath the identical administration if we are to remain under the identical government of God. Any leader over us has no right to change that spiritual heritage over him. The way never changes. I just have to read that one co-worker letter again. Because again, this is where it's all gone wrong. This is the co-worker letter, January the 26th, 1983. Brethren, think a moment. How did the first church of God receive its doctrines, its teachings, its beliefs? Answer, only through the apostles. And how did they receive this teaching? Direct from Christ in person. He is the word of God. The Bible is the same word of God in writing. How did you receive the true teachings of Christ? From God's apostle. How did I receive this wonderful truth? From the same Jesus, only in writing. And I know he was also looking very much in that Isaiah 55 verse 8, just to make a note of it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. But you know, they need to be. They need to be. This is what conversion is all about. It's about a complete change of mind from thinking like Satan and Satan's world, into God's way. Because, again, that's what we're going to teach. We have been selected by God the Father. At baptism, we were given the Holy Spirit. We have had revealed to us the deep things of God, the fact that God is reproducing himself, the fact that this world, this physical world, is temporary and will soon be forgotten. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? Isaiah 65 verse 17 spells it out in words of one syllable. Or if you come from Nigeria, one syllable. We always tease Mr. Forson about that one. Isaiah 65 verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Think about it. 6,000 years of man's rule on the earth. 1,000 years of Christ's rule in the millennium. The great white throne judgment period when billions and billions and billions of people are resurrected and make it into the God's family. It won't be remembered. It won't even come in our mind. So what is up there? What is up front? What are we part of? So I'm trying to get at. It's not just now. It's not just the millennium. It's not just the white throne judgment period. That's all nothing. That's what it says here. It won't even come to our mind once we get to that point. Philippians 3, verse 13. Let's tie all this up. Philippians 3, verse 13. And this is a principle that all of us should make sure we keep in our heads. As we go through life, it's full of knocks and bumps and bruises and people doing this and upsetting that and all the rest of it. But you know what? You've got to put it behind you. You've got to forgive. Because you know, that's one of Christ's greatest attributes. The fact that he can look at somebody who's just about to ram a spear into his side and disembowel him, right? And Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's a different mind to man. Philippians 3 verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Christ, God in Christ Jesus. It's not just about now. It's not just about the millennium. It's about something far greater. And this is what we need to get into our heads. Yes, we're trained to be teachers. Yes, the 1,000 years is going to be a fantastic time. But there's more to come. I'll just close off finally by reading what Mr. Armstrong writes at the end of the Mystery of the Ages. He says, with God's great master plan of 7,000 years finally completed, the mystery of the ages finally revealed, and with the recreating of the vast universe and eternity lying ahead, we come finally to the beginning.